Unfortunately, we are on this side of spring break and life kind of goes back to normal for those of you who have kids or who are in the education program or field. Man, we are locked in on Easter. I mean, the countdown's on. I don't know what people are looking forward to the most, either Easter or the end of the Mark series. I don't know. We've been doing this since August, but we close that out on Easter. If you happen to look up on the building as you walked in this morning, you saw the big banner that lets people know, lets our community know what our Easter schedule is. So Friday night, Good Friday, we're going to have a reflective service. We're going to have some worship and some scripture readings, and we'll take communion that night, and that'll last about 45 minutes that evening. And then we have three options on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, 8:15, 9:30, and 10:45. And let me just say up front, listen, there's going to be new people who are here, and so you probably need to get here early if you want your seat, okay? We don't want to be one of those churches that are like, we look down on somebody and say, oh, you're in my seat, okay? Now, we'll be happy to reserve your seat for $1,000 RSVP, and that money will go directly to camp. We will happily reserve your seat. We'll even put somebody in your seat until you arrive, kind of like the Oscars. But that's what this is all about, and hopefully you'll invite your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors to come join us on Easter Sunday morning at one of those three options, and we'll talk more about those as we get closer to that. So, well, our series is called Come and See, and we are looking at the life and the ministry and the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, our passage is about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he's arrested. It's immediately following the Last Supper, which Thomas preached about last week and did such a great job. And if if you weren't here last week and you hadn't gone back and watched that, I want to encourage you to listen to that or watch that on our website. Kind of just keeps the story going. But Jesus is in the garden right before his arrest, and we'll talk about more next week. But let me just say this as we set the table for where we're going this morning. If you're here today and you feel like, man, there's just no way that God loves me, or if you're here today and you feel like God has forgotten about you or abandoned you, or if you're here today and you feel like God, that you have messed up way too many times for God to want anything to do with you, or maybe you're here today and you're a skeptic when it comes to this whole Jesus thing, man, I want to say welcome. And I also want you to know that it's no accident that you're here this morning, and we are so glad that you're here, but that God planned it, he purposed it, that you would be here this morning. Because if you fall into one of those categories, or maybe another category is, my life is so full of suffering, or I've suffered so much, man, how do I even go on? How do I even make sense of what's going on in my life? And today is a day for you. Man, three observations about the scripture this morning. I want to give them to you up front, and then we'll unpack them as we go along. But what we're going to see today in this scripture about Jesus in the garden is we're going to see the validity of Jesus. We're going to see the reality of the wrath of God. And so, and let me just warn you, I mean, some of us are going to struggle with that, okay? I just want to warn you up front of that, but let's really dive in and dig in, not only with our hearts, but our minds. And then last, what we're going to see is, how do you and I deal with trouble and suffering in our lives? So that's the roadmap. That's where we're going this morning. If you brought your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them up to Mark chapter 14. If you didn't bring your Bibles, we're going to throw it up on the screen for you. But let's look at the validity of Jesus this morning. So let's start in verse 32. It says, they, the disciples, went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. And going a little farther, he fell to the ground. Now, don't miss that. He fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Now there are some people who would say in regards to the life and the ministry and the teachings of Jesus, they're like, well, how do we know that this really happened, right? I mean, what? How do we know that somebody, you know, that Mark didn't just make all this stuff up, or Matthew or Luke or John, how do we know they didn't make this up? Well, one way, and it's just one way, is to look at other ancient literature. And if we were to read some ancient Greek or Roman literature, when the Greek and Romans, when they would write about their leaders, or they would write about their heroes, particularly facing down death, the heroes and leaders are always portrayed as being courageous and strong. Okay, look at ancient Jewish literature. When we look at ancient Jewish literature, we always find their leaders and their heroes courageously and fearlessly praising God as they're sliced to bits. But here we have Jesus facing death, opening his heart out to his disciples, opening his heart out to his Father. And here we find Jesus talking about his struggles, his agony, his fear. And then we read that Jesus prays. He says it to his Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way that I can get off the hook, if there's any other way we can go with a different plan to rescue the souls of men, if there's any other way that I can get out of this and not have to do that, let's do that. And that's what we read, right? And that's what we're going to read in all four accounts. So here's how we know this is true. Imagine if you were a leader of the early church, and in you're writing about the life of Jesus, and you're trying to promote this newfound religion. You're trying to get this newfound religion off the ground. You're trying to grow this newfound religion. You would never portray your leader acting like this unless it's true. Nowhere else in literature do we see the leader acting like this. And for sure, you're not going to portray one of the key disciples, Peter, denying knowing the leader, not once. I mean, okay, we can probably relate to once, or maybe give you twice, but three times, you're not writing that down. You want to build these guys up, not tear them down. You want to convince everybody else. You want to convince your audience, hey, this life, this faith is going to give you strength that you can face death and death itself. You're not going to write that stuff. You're not going to write that another one of the 12, Thomas, says, I'll never believe that Jesus was resurrected until I put my finger in his wrist. You're not writing that unless it's true. And because the writers did include these kind of stories, it validates who Jesus is. So we have the validity of Jesus. Now let's talk about the reality of the wrath of God. There's a lot of accounts of Christian men and women being killed or martyred for their faith in Jesus, okay? And we have eyewitness accounts. We have testimonies. We have handwritten testimonies of men and women who faced their death far more commonly than Jesus faced his. I mean, you take Polycarp, for example. Polycarp was a disciple of the apostle of John. And near the end of his life, he's faced with the decision he's told, hey, you either renounce Jesus or you're going to burn alive at the stake. And historians wrote down what Polycarp says as he's tied, as he's given that, as his hands are bound, as he's given that choice. This is what Polycarp says. He says, you threaten with fire that burns for a short time and is soon quenched. You do not know about the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment that awaits the wicked. But why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. I mean, when we read the account of Jesus, do we see Jesus saying, come on, nails, come on, thorns, come on, spears, come on, give me what you got? No, we don't see Jesus saying that. Jesus is struggling. He can barely handle it. In fact, he's so overwhelmed, he falls to the ground, almost like I just fell off the stool. He falls to the ground. He's so overwhelmed with grief. Why? Why? We got to ask the scriptures, why? Well, Jesus must have been facing something that Polycarp and any other martyr have never faced. Something far worse than physical death or physical torment. Look at verse 33 and 34. Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. So what Jesus faced that no other martyr faced was Jesus began to get a foretaste of what he was going to go through on the cross. Now, this is important. Jesus began to get just a little foretaste of what he was going to go through on the cross. Now, we're not talking about information here, okay? We're not talking information. Jesus already knew he was going to die. He had already been telling his disciples of what was going to happen, that he was going to die. But he was beginning to experience what the cross really entailed. Let me illustrate it for you this way, okay? It's one thing, okay, to know that something is going to be hot, right? I mean, we can say, okay, you know, a flame is hot. It's one thing to know that information. It's another thing to feel the warmth of a flame, right? But it's another thing to feel the burn of a flame. And that's what Jesus began to experience. He began to experience the cup. He says to his father, he says, take this cup from me. Now, all throughout, you know, Jewish scriptures, Hebrew scriptures, that the cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God poured out on human evil. It is the full force, the full brunt of all of his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, poured out as retribution against the sin of humanity. Jeremiah 25 says this, that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, to the prophet Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. The dreadful suffering that Jesus faced in the garden was that when Jesus turned to the Father, all hell opened up. The chasm, the abyss opened up, the distance between God and man. And Jesus began to experience the infinite and cosmic darkness of the rejection that Jesus was going to get from the Father, and it staggered him. And it was just a taste. Now, I get it. None of us, I mean, it is deathly quiet right now. None of us like the idea of an angry and wrathful God, right? I mean, none of us like that. In fact, when we all think about God, we want to think about God being a loving and accepting God. But listen, if we want to have a loving and accepting God, we also have to allow God to define who he is, and he is an angry and wrathful God as well. You see, because God is holy, and because he is righteous, and because he is just, he cannot turn a blind eye to sin. He can't just take our sin and sweep it under the rug or hide it in the closet like we like to do and pretend it doesn't exist. God can't, because of his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, he cannot look at our sin and say, oh, you know, I know you don't mean it, and I know you'll do better, you know, and I know you said this is the last time, although it won't be the last time. God can't just ignore our sin. Our sin has to be dealt with. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a holy and righteous and just God. And so he's going to pour out his wrath and his judgment and his anger on sin. But the Bible also says in Psalm 145 that the Lord is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and rich in love. And so now we have this tension between this compassionate and loving and patient God and this angry and wrathful and injustice God. See, our sin, it has to be dealt with. And if we don't believe in the wrath of God, or we want to ignore the wrath of God, we will have no idea how loved and valuable we really are to God. If you've ever questioned, does God love me? Does God value me? Here's the answer. I mean, he says, I love you. Now listen, when somebody says, I love you, I mean, how do you know they love you? Right? I mean, how do you know? I mean, anybody can say, I love you. Hey, just turn to somebody you came with and tell them, I love you. Just say it. Just gonna turn to somebody you came with and say, hey, I love you. Oh, I love you too. Great. How do you know they really mean it? Well, maybe they'll really mean it. Maybe if you turn to the person that you came with that you just said, I love you, maybe if you made it sound like real cute, you know, like a seventh grade girl and say, I love you. I love you. Just turn and say that. Say, I love you. Well, now do you believe it? Because they said it all nice and cute and mushy and kind of cheesy. I love you. I love you so much. I love you. How do we know? How do we know when someone says, I love you, that they really meant it? Well, when God says, I love you and I value you, we know it because he backed it up. That God took all of his vengeance and all of his wrath and all of his anger, and he directed it towards the sin of humanity. But instead of it raining down on us, he put it on his son on the cross. That Jesus suffered and died on the cross to absorb our sin debt, not his sin debt, our sin debt, our sin, by the way, which we have all willingly participated in. Nobody's forced us to sin. You know, I don't know about your kids, but my kids, I did not have to teach them how to be sinful. They're just good at it naturally. But it's sin. And the Bible says that sin is anything that goes against God's word. Anything that we put in our lives above God is sin. And because of sin, that needs to be dealt with. It needs to be punished. And so when Jesus says, I love you, we can believe it and we can rest in it because we see the cross. He proved it. The cross says that God loves us and values us far more than we ever dared imagine. That God, think about this. He poured out his wrath on his son to save us. Let that sink in for a moment. He poured out his wrath on our sin on his son to save us. That is the reality of the wrath of God. That at the cross, we see this collision between the wrath of God on sin and the love of God for us. So now that we know just how valuable we are, now that we know how much God loves us, and by the way, the punishment fell on the Son. There's no more punishment for us. Now, there is discipline that when we sin and, you know, we confess that sin, there are consequences, but there's no condemnation. We're not condemned because of our sin, because our sin has been dealt with. But now that we know how lovable and valuable we are to God, how now do we deal with suffering and trouble in our lives? I mean, because let's just be honest for a moment. I mean, as long as the circumstances of life are giving us the desires of our hearts, everything's fine, right? I mean, think about that. As long as the circumstances of life are in step or in sync with our heart's desires, everything is fine. Everything's cool. Life is enjoyable because my life circumstances are delivering my heart's desires. But when there's a gap between life circumstances and the desires of our hearts, in between that gap lies suffering. In that gap lies trouble. And guess what? The bigger the gap, the more the what? Suffering. The bigger the gap between life circumstances and our heart's desires, the bigger that gap, the more suffering there is. And so what do we do? I mean, like any well-behaved control freak, we try to change our circumstances, right? I mean, that's what any reasonable control freak would do. Well, there's a gap between life circumstances and my heart's desires. I'm not giving up on my heart's desires, so I'm going to do everything I can to change my life circumstances, right? Well, the problem is there are some life circumstances that just can't be changed. I mean, there are some careers that are just blown. Maybe the market falls out. Maybe the company goes under, whatever. I mean, there are some relationships that are just ruined. There are some diseases that are untreatable. So when our life circumstances don't match up with our heart's desires and there's that gap, if we don't turn to Christ, you know what's going to happen? Our hearts are going to become hard. We're going to become bitter. We're going to become angry. We're going to hold grudges. We're going to blame other people. It's going to be somebody else's fault. And that's where we'll live the rest of our days, in that gap of suffering. But look what Jesus does. He pours his heart's desire out to his Father, and he's completely committed and submitted to the will of God. Look at verse 35 and 36. It says, going a little further, he fell to the ground. He staggered. He's so overwhelmed at the foretaste of what lies before him. He falls to the ground. He prayed that if possible, if there's any other way that this hour, this cup may pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. You can do anything. God, you are bigger than everything. And if you're bigger than everything, then nothing, there's nothing you can't do. Take this cup from me. This cup of wrath, take it from me. If there's a plan B, let's go with plan B. And that's usually where we stop our prayers, change our life circumstances because we're hanging on to our heart's desires. We're not giving up our heart's desires. Change our life circumstances, and you owe me, God. And if you don't do this, God, I'm bailing out on you because that just proves that you couldn't do it, and I'm out of here because you're worthless. You're useless to me. That's where we stop. But Jesus says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Oh, that's a hard prayer to pray. Let's just be honest. Not my will, but your will. So what is Jesus doing? He's showing us what we need to do. When there's this gap between life circumstances and our heart's desires, he's redirecting his desires and he's putting them in the hands of his Father. That is saying, if the circumstances don't satisfy the deepest desires of my heart, I'm going to put my desires in the hands of the Father. I'm going to obey the Father. Why? Because I'm utterly convinced. You can't convince me otherwise. I'm utterly convinced that the Father loves and values me. Are you convinced? Are you convinced that the Father is absolutely in love with you and he values you and he prizes you and he cherishes you? Because when we're convinced of the love of the Father, we can follow Jesus and say, because I am utterly convinced of the love of my Father has for me, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. And then that suffering that Jesus went through on the cross in the hands of the Father becomes this vehicle of grace for every human heart in the world. And so here's the takeaway. Suffering is not meaningless in the hands of the Father. This gap between life circumstances and the desires of my heart, that suffering, it's not meaningless when we put it in the hands of the Father. Romans 8:28, the Apostle Paul says that in all things, now let's stop for a moment. What falls under the category in your life and my life that falls under all things? That broken relationship? That falls under all things, right? That financial disaster? That falls under all things. That betrayal of that friend? That trust falls under all things. That cancer diagnosis falls under all things. The Apostle Paul says, in all things, Christ works for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. And what that means is, that when we put our suffering in the hands of the Father, somehow, some way, we may not know how he does it until we step into eternity, he's going to use that suffering for our good and for his fame. And we have to be utterly convinced that he loves us. And how do we know that he loves us? The cross. So, why did God give Jesus a foretaste of hell? This is the good news. I'm going to wrap up with a Jonathan Edwards quote. Why did God give Jesus a foretaste of hell? Jonathan Edwards writes this, and he says, the idea that God brought Jesus to the mouth of the furnace in its raging flame means that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus experienced a terrifying and overwhelming vision of the immense suffering he was about to endure on the cross, essentially allowing him to fully grasp the depth of the pain he was going to face for humanity's sins. Now watch, listen, don't miss this. what that means for you and what that means for me is Jesus stayed. He stayed because he loves you. He stayed. He stayed because he was convinced of the love of the Father. And he stayed because of his love for us. That Jesus became our substitute, that he came and he lived the life that we can't live and he died the death that we deserve. And Jesus, fully knowing what was about to take place, fully knowing the agony that he was about to endure, fully knowing what it would cost him to drink from the cup of God's wrath, he rather stay than lose us. He rather stay than lose you. He rather have the wrath of God, the Father, poured out on him so that he could save us. And that's the love. That is the love that our souls have been looking for our entire life. And when we are utterly convinced of how much the Father loves us, we will be able to trust him in the midst of intense suffering. Because then we can take that suffering and place it in his hands and truly pray, not my will, but your will be done. Strength doesn't allow us to pray that prayer. Devotion doesn't allow us to pray that prayer. Biblical knowledge is not going to convince us to pray that prayer. The only thing that convinces us to pray, that can convince us to pray that prayer, not my will, but your will be done, is to be absolutely convinced of how much the Father loves us. That's it. So here's what we're going to do in response to today. We're going to take communion, and I'm going to ask those that are serving, would you go ahead and get your elements and go to your station? And I know some of you Baptists are freaking out right now because we took communion last week. And when I grew up Baptist, we did it four times a year. We'd remember to do it three times. We'd get to the end of the year and say, oh my gosh, we got to do it again. We forgot. Some of you Presbyterians and Catholics, you're like, God's finally answering my prayer around here. Either that or he's reading my emails. The only response this morning is for us to remember the love that Jesus has for us, that he drank the cup of wrath for us. That's our only response. And so in just a moment, I'm going to ask you when you're ready to respond to the love of the Father and go and remember what Jesus has done for us. Now listen, if you're not convinced yet, that if you've never made Jesus your Lord and Savior, the Bible says it would be far better for you not to take communion and use this time as an opportunity to reflect on what you've heard this morning. But if you have placed your faith, your trust, your confidence in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, take communion this morning, being convinced, utterly convinced, and reminded of the love the Father has for you. And when you go to one of these stations, they're gonna give you a piece of bread and they're gonna remind you the body of Christ has been broken for you. Why? Why has the body of Christ been broken for me? Because the Father loves you. And then they're going to give you a cup of juice that represents the blood of Jesus. And they'll say, Christ's blood has been spilled for you. Oh my gosh, why? Why has Jesus done this for me? Because he loves you. You take it and you remember what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this moment.